Open to the little book of Jude. Book of Jude, right near the end of your Bibles. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Jude on page 1722 in that Bible. Tonight we're going to finish up the series that we've been in here for the last half a dozen or so sessions, entitled The Generation to Come. And our previous messages, just here's kind of the titles, and you'll see some commonality to them. The importance of reaching our children for Christ, pointing our children to God, inspiring our children to serve Christ now, leading a child to Christ, and then our last session was the peril of a dropped baton, and you'll get the analogy there. But so far in this series, I've been speaking primarily in the context of us as adults passing along our faith to children, to young people, to the immediate generation in the context of our families. But tonight, as we finish up this series, I really want to come at it from a little bit of a different direction. I want to think about the generation to come in terms of the next generations, the next generation of believers in broad brush. Passing the baton not so much from parents to children, but from one generation of the church to the next generation of the church and so on. And obviously that encompasses young people, but you know, the fact is there can be new believers who are 75 years old. And so really, you know, we're just talking about, you have us sitting here now and 20, 30, 40 years down the road, not a lot of us will still be sitting here. Some of you will. But many of us will have, but there's another generation of believers, and I trust still holding fast to the faith, still proclaiming the truths of the gospel, still with, you know, the same heart that we would believe we embrace now for the things of God, and see them with that same kind of focus and emphasis. And so the emphasis behind this message really comes from one of a number of sermons and workshops I've listened to recently from the FBFI annual meeting. It used to be called Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International. Now it's Foundations Baptist Fellowship International. But some of you are familiar with that group. They have a meeting each year in June, you know, different places across the country. And the theme of this year's annual meeting was the generation to come, amazingly enough. I didn't realize that until just a week and a half or so ago. But this is a conference attended in great measure by preachers, by people involved in vocational ministry. And so the emphasis of that conference was very much, as you might expect, the idea for pastors, for church leaders. And so it was this context of the generation to come in the sense of the succeeding generations of the church, not so much familial in our homes, that kind of things. And so they had sessions like about you know, what do you understand about millennialism, and what's the impact going to be when the next generation of pastors are characterized as millennials, and how to evangelize in the way that the culture is changing, those kinds of things. So it was a lot of practical things, but really it was in that context of as a church, as God's people collectively, not as individual families, and the next generation not so much as children, but just the church to follow. And so this message kind of follows that context. And really, I want us to just focus on the book of Jude. And over the course of our time, we'll survey a good portion of it. It's a short book of 25 verses. And we won't read quite all the verses, but some of them. But really, the emphasis that I want to address tonight comes from what I would consider the key text of the book, the key verse, and that's verse 3. So let's begin here by reading the first three verses in the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So that third verse, that appeal, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this evening, The Urgent Need to Contend for the Faith. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your calling upon our lives. We're thankful that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you have shown us our sin, shown us our need, convicted us, opened our eyes to the truth, and saved us. Lord, I don't know necessarily that each person in this auditorium is a believer tonight, but I would think surely mostly so. And we're thankful, Father, that you have drawn us to yourself, given us the gift of eternal life, forgiven our sins, and called us now to live in this fallen world as salt and light. Called us to encourage and exhort one another, help one another as we seek to grow in you. Called us to seek to reach the lost around us with the gospel. And especially, Father, you've called us to honor and glorify your name in all that we do. And part of that is just this need to really contend, to fight for the faith that you have entrusted to us, for the truth of the Scripture, of the Word of God. I pray that you would use your word tonight to challenge us to stand firmly for the truth, to declare it plainly, to defend it openly, and to love it and live it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let me just start with a little bit of background about the book of Jude. It is, of course, placed right near the end of the Bible, and that's appropriate. If you read the commentators, no one would suggest that the book of Jude was written any earlier than somewhere in the 60s of the first century. Some would say maybe closer to the 80s. But in any event, it was one of the latter books that was written. And really, it falls, whether it's in the 60s, 70s, 80s, it falls right at about the time when the first generation of believers, the first generation of the early church, was kind of passing off of the scene. The disciples were being martyred, you know, the believers were scattered, and really we were kind of transitioning now to the next generation of believers, those who perhaps hadn't been born or were just little infants at the time when Jesus walked the earth, those who weren't there to hear firsthand necessarily the ministry of the apostles. I mean, some were, but we're kind of at that point of transitioning from the first to the second generation of the church. And that's when Jude is writing. And you kind of see that the thought behind it is his burden that we would preserve for the generation to come the truth that we have received. And that's kind of where he finds himself. And Jude is the last of a genre of book in the Bible we call the epistles, the letters. And one of my former pastors used to outline the shape of the New Testament like this. You know, he would say the first four books, the Gospels, those introduce us to Jesus Christ. They present to us the facts about Jesus, about his life, about his earthly ministry. And then you come to the book of Acts, which is really a record of history. Obviously, history with all kinds of emphasis and context and spiritual emphasis to it. But really, it tells us what do you do with those facts about Jesus. And it describes the early church as they sought to live out what they had learned from Jesus and declare the truth of Jesus and reach people with the gospel. And that book really ends with Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and then just kind of things end there. But it kind of marking the span of that first generation of the church. And ever since then, Acts 1:8, about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's been lived out generation, generation, generation. But you know, really, if you just have the Gospels and Acts, you'd have a lot of truth there and a lot of things to encourage you and help you and inspire you, but the epistles come along and they explain to us now about what's really behind this. How do these things fit together? And then they take the teaching of Jesus and elaborate on it and expand on it, help us to know about the church and what we're to do as a church, what we're to do as God's people, how we're to live, and it gives all kinds of explanation for us. And so you have these 21 letters. Many of them written by Paul, some by Peter, John, here Jude, the writer of Hebrews, written by these different men, but explaining to us what it is to live for Christ. what it is to carry out the pattern that's presented to us in the book of Acts. And Jude is kind of the ending point of that group of letters. The first one is Romans, you know, a powerful doctrinal book. But really, all of the epistles follow this kind of a pattern. They present truth about who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, about what God is doing. And then they give us a call to duty, how to live that out. That's kind of the pattern of these epistles. And so Jude is kind of the culmination of those epistles. And he's telling us, you know what, here's what's going to be involved for you and the next generation to live these things out. And you say, well, what's that? Well, this book of Jude really is an appeal. It's an appeal that Jude makes. You know, very early on, right there in verse 3, you know, he's appealing, he's beseeching, he's imploring us to earnestly contend for the faith. And so what I want to do is present to you four appeals from this book, you know, just from the substance of what Jude says. And here's the first. We must be diligent to proclaim and explain the truth to the next generation. Okay, so we in our day, we need to be diligent to proclaim and explain the truth to the next generation. Verse 3 says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. But I really want to focus on that first part. What Jude is saying here is, this is what I set forth to do. I sat down and my intention was to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, what he is saying by that is he's not saying the common salvation as in, here's how you can be saved, though certainly Jude could tell us about that, but that's not what he's referring to. And when he talks about contending for the faith, okay, he's not talking about your personal experience of faith, but by both of those expressions, the common salvation, the faith, he uses that expression a little later on in the book, he's talking about the body of truth that God has revealed to us and given to us so that we can know Him, so that we, yes, can know how to be saved, know how to live, and so that we can live for Him and do His will. But it's that body of truth. That's the faith. That's the common salvation. We who are believers in Christ, here's the things that we know, that we hold dear, that we need to have in order to live for each other, in order to live for Christ, in order to help each other, in order to grow in Christ. And so Jude says, you know what? When I started out, my burden was I wanted to present, you know, another book of Romans, maybe. I mean, just lay out all these rich, amazing doctrinal truths. I wanted to write to you about the common salvation, to present to you the faith that we have been entrusted with. But as he does that, he reaches this point where he says, but I realized it was needful for me to write to you about something else. But I want to talk just for a few minutes about the burden that he originally had about, you know, really to just proclaim the truth and lay it out there. And so much of the Bible does that for us. But the Bible, like preaching, you know, I said that most of the epistles, they present truth and then they make application. And really, you know, the preaching and the proclaiming of God's Word, that's what it's about. Present the truth and then, what does this mean? And make application, make that exhortation. And really, folks, we have a calling as God's people in this day to, for the sake of the generation to come, to proclaim the truth and to apply it and exhort it. You know, now obviously as a preacher of the gospel, I have a particular calling to do that very thing. You know, and if you think about the words, the description about Jesus, it says Jesus went out teaching and preaching, you know, presenting the truth and preaching, appealing to people to believe it. Same thing is said about the early church, about the Apostle Paul, these people out there teaching and preaching the Word. And folks, we need to be intent on doing that, and it's not just the preachers who need to do that. It's also every Christian. Here's what Titus 2 says. It says, the aged women likewise, right, there's the older generation, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and so on. But there is a calling throughout the Bible upon those who have been instructed in the words of God. Those who have had the experience of faith, those who have walked in the faith and lived in the faith for a time, there is an incumbency upon every one of us, not just those of us who are called to stand behind a pulpit or teach a Sunday school class, but upon every one of us to take the truth that God has given to us, that we've come to love and understand and teach it and preach it, per se. And by that, I mean not just here's a Bible story, but here's what this means for you. This is how we need to live because of it. That's what exhortation is, right? It's appeals. It's appeals to let that truth now matter in your life. And you know, that works in the home when you're teaching your children. You know, we want to teach them what God's Word says, but we want to appeal to them to now live it. That's what we do in teaching classes, in preaching from the pulpit. But even as we're walking along and just talking about things, we should be sharing with each other truth and encouraging and exhorting one another to live it. You know, the Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but to exhort one another, you know, to appeal to one another, to encourage one another, to not just kind of go through the motions, but live out the truth. So if we are to see the generation to come walking in the Word of God and standing firmly on the truth of God, we need to be diligent to proclaim and explain the truth to them. You know, I'm always reminded of that passage in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul is saying to Timothy, and he says, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same, you know, teach to others that they so they can teach others also." So the idea there is Paul's generation, so to speak, Timothy, the ones that Timothy teaches, and the ones that Timothy teaches then teaching others. So there's just this kind of fourfold succession of God's Word passing from one generation to the next to the next. And again, it's not so much father to son, mother to daughter, but it's just, you know, one generation of God's people. And then there are others that learn from them. And then there are others that learn from them. And then there are others that learn from them. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. And the truth of the gospel has been handed down. Yes, it is inscripturated for us. But there's a lot of Bibles sitting on shelves never opened. You know, and there's a call upon us to appeal to one another to be in the Word of God and to share the truth of the Word of God and exhort others to live the Word of God as we live it ourselves. So we need to be diligent to proclaim and explain the truth to the next generation. Here's the second appeal. We must convince the next generation to contend for the faith. So I started down this way, and then I paused for a minute. But, you know, Jude had this burden that he wanted to just share the rich truths of the gospel and what we have in Christ and what it is to live for Christ. But then he says in verse 3, "As I gave all diligence to write to you about that, while I was doing that, I realized that it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." You know, and I think as he was just setting forth to write, you know, the Spirit of God just overwhelmed Jude and said, "Listen, this is the message I need you to proclaim. They've got the other truth that they need. Here is what I need you to do, Jude." And Jude said, "I realized it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you, to appeal to you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith." You know, we got to fight for the faith. That word contend, the Greek word, we get our English word agonize from it. It's just kind of transliterated over. And contend doesn't mean strictly agonize, but the idea is striving, battling, fighting, agonizing, just giving yourself completely, invested in this thing. And so it suggests intense, even painful struggle. And frankly, as you go through the New Testament, you'll find that the Spirit of God uses that word contend or different words from that word family, but that idea of agonizing to describe just about every aspect of your Christian faith. You know, you need to agonize in prayer. You know, you need to be agonizing till Christ be formed in you. But here Jude emphasizes that we are to contend, we are to agonize over seeing the faith, the common salvation, the truth of the Word of God, preserved and passed on to succeeding generations. And it isn't enough to just say, well, we've got a Bible, but the proper understanding of that Bible. There are a lot of people waving Bibles around saying, this is what's in the Bible. I have to struggle with just being really annoyed when you hear somebody maybe who is clearly not a Christian. In fact, mostly they're opposed to Christians, but then they want to cherry-pick the Bible and quote certain verses to make their point against somebody else, particularly against somebody who is a Christian. You know, and they would say to somebody like me saying, we need to contend for their faith. They'd say, yeah, but the Bible says that God is love. And you need to be a person of love. They have no more confidence in the Bible than the man in the moon, but they want to use it against you. So it isn't enough to just have the truth. You got to understand the truth. And we need to pass that on to the generation to come, a proper understanding of the truth, how to balance God's truths, how to apply God's truth in an appropriate way, not in a selfish way, not in a manipulative way, but in the way that God intends for us to do. And we need to contend about that. Now you say, who's Jude appealing to here? Who's this appeal directed to? You say, is it to pastors? You know, we got to proclaim this truth. Well, certainly pastors are included. But I want you to look at the first word in verse 3. It says, beloved. Right? That's you. I mean, I'm part of you too, right? But it's the congregation. It's God's people. And Jude says, listen, I am appealing to you, church. I'm appealing to you as God's people that you earnestly contend for the faith. You know, the church is a body, God's people, and it's we who are called to sustain the faith. Now pastors have a particular role to equip and to instruct, and there's a certain protective calling that pastors are to guard God's people against exposure to false teaching. So, I mean, there's certainly a lot that falls to pastors in fulfilling our calling. But the calling to contend for the faith and to protect one another from false teaching, I mean, that really applies to all of us. The preservation of the faith rests with God's people at large. That's why Paul says this about the church in 1 Timothy 3:15. He refers to the church as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? He's not saying God is the pillar and ground of the truth, though certainly God is truth. Okay, but he's saying the church of the living God, we, God's people, the church, we are the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, we're supposed to hold up the truth for all to see, and we're to stand firmly on the truth and guard it and protect it and make it to be unshakable in the eyes of others. And God has put on the church the responsibility of protecting His Word and the proper understanding of it and the true proclamation of it and the preservation, really, of the substance of what is behind it. And so we need to cherish the Word of God and proclaim it and take a little bit of offense when somebody misuses it and misrepresents it. So Jude is saying to the church, to the beloved, to God's people, I want to appeal to you to struggle, to fight, to earnestly contend for the truth that you have received. And folks, that appeal from Jude is intended for us too, right here, right now. And you know, as we look at our world, you don't have to look very far at the state of affairs in evangelicalism even. And certainly in professing Christianity, but even in people who are characteristically described as evangelical. And you see the drift. And you even see things in good churches like ours, you know, where people are starting to question and starting to drift a little bit and soften their stand. There's an accommodation to the culture. There's adjustment towards the world. There's an unwillingness to be intolerant of error. You know, we live in a day when the culture says about the worst thing you can be is intolerant. You know, think whatever you want, but don't be intolerant. And by that, they mean you need to give equal credence to every idea, no matter where it comes from, no matter how off the wall it is, no matter how opposite to the Word of God it is. And they say, you know, and you're just some kind of an evil person if you can't be tolerant of everybody. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be just out there picking fights with people and unkind with them. But when someone declares something that is clearly wrong according to the Scripture, we shouldn't be just thinking, well, yeah, that's okay. You know, that's your opinion. No big deal. We should be saying, well, wait a minute. That is not true. You know, we don't like to do that because then people call us intolerant, right? And they call us, you know, narrow and old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy and whatever other epithet goes with it. But, you know, that's the great sin of our day in the culture at large is being intolerant. But I would say this. Jude is pretty intolerant. Now, I'm going to guess that if I knew Jude, he'd be very tolerant of children being goofy, and he'd be very tolerant of sincere people who are trying to walk with God. But when it comes to false teaching, Jude's not very tolerant. And neither is Jesus. Neither is Paul. Neither, surely, are the prophets of the Old Testament. I mean, you go through the Bible, and here we have people who are willing to confront error and to contend for the faith. Paul says to Timothy, we need to fight the good fight of the faith. We need to be willing to go to war over the truth of God's Word. So here's the heart of what Jude is getting at. You know, the practical reality of what's involved in contending for the faith. If we are to convince the next generation to stand for the truth, and if we're to preserve the truth for them, then we need to be willing to confront error. That's the third appeal I would make. And sometimes it can get messy. Sometimes it's unpleasant. But Jude says you've got to be willing to do it. Here's why. Here's why you need to be prepared to go to war, so to speak, as you earnestly contend for the faith. Look at verse 4. It says, for. In other words, because. Here's why you need to do this. Because there are certain men crept in unawares. Okay, the word unawares is the idea of unnoticed. They've crept in secretly. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there in verse 4, Jude emphasizes something that the Scripture warns us about frequently, and it's this. Error conceals itself devious. You know, I mean, nobody ever comes out and says, let me present some false teaching to you. You want to hear it? You know, it's never like that. It wasn't like that with Satan in the Garden of Eden, right? It was subtle. It was by innuendo. It was just kind of snuck in there. And that's what we are told here, is that error conceals itself deviously. Now, we can say, well, yeah, I sure see that in the world all around us. You know, people are believing all kinds of crazy things, all kinds of ungodly things, and that's true. But you know what, folks? Jude isn't really talking about the wrong-headed thinking and perspectives of the world. His concern isn't just for the lost who are affected by false teaching. Jude says that these crafty men have crept in unnoticed. Now, let me ask you, what have they crept into? What is he talking about? They've crept into the church. They've crept in among God's people. Verse 12 says this, these are spots. That's an unfortunate translation, but the idea is hidden reefs or hidden rocks just under the surface of the sea. These are these reefs in your feasts of charity, your feasts of charity, the beloved's feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, they aren't even concerned that you're going to catch on. They're there, they're comfortable, they know what they're about, and you don't even notice. That's what Jude is saying to us. Our Lord describes it like this. He says we're to beware because very often the people who are a very real threat to the truth are like ravening wolves. But people don't notice it because they're all dressed up in sheep's clothing, right? That's what Jesus says. Beware of these ravening wolves, dressed in sheep's clothing. False teachers are treacherous. They're cunning. They're subtle. They conceal their wrong teaching deviously such that even God's people can get sucked into it. Remember what Paul says in the book of Galatians. He talks about how even Peter was caught up in some of this dissimulation. Peter, right? The apostle Peter. Who was a godly man. I mean, we see Peter's failings, but let's agree that Peter was a man who walked with God, ultimately gave his life for God, but he is a man just like us. And Paul's concerned that even the apostle Peter was getting caught up in this false teaching because it's subtle and it's easy to miss. Jesus also says that false teachers are like whitewashed tombs, whited sepulchres, he says in Matthew 23:27. The Bible tells us that Satan himself appears as an angel of light. Right? I think one of the devil's greatest lies is this caricaturized presentation of the devil as the little red guy with the pitchfork and the horns that we kind of look at jokingly as, you know, yeah, just this funny little thing. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture tells us that he walks around as a roaring lion, not some little red guy with a pitchfork, you know. evil, cunning, powerful, very, very smart, able to wield great influence. And the devil would like nothing more than for us to just take him for granted and think, no big deal. Now, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, we have victory through Christ, but you can't let your guard down. And these false teachers are cunning and devious. And Paul goes on to say, after he talks about Satan, that it shouldn't surprise us if the ministers of Satan appear to be ministers, servants of righteousness. That they come across and they appear like people who are interested in the things of God. In Romans 16:18, Paul says that they use good words, the idea is smooth words, and fair speech or flattering speech to deceive the hearts of the simple. And Jude says, as I mentioned, is that they're like coral reefs hidden beneath the surface of the sea, but able to cut you to shreds or run your ship aground. And so what's Jude trying to do here in this letter? Well, from verse 3 and right on down, we can describe what he's doing with a single word. It's exposure. He's exposing the danger and the doom of false teachers. Jude is telling us that error, that false teaching must be exposed. God's people have to be appealed to and prepared so that they can detect and expose what is hidden and deceptive, even though at first it may seem to be helpful and innocent. But in reality, false teaching, anything that's contrary to the Word of God, is always insidious and deceptive and cancerous and destructive. You know, another lie of the devil is to think that, well, yeah, that's just a little error, not a big deal. You know, but God appeals to us to stand for the truth. You know, every jot, every tittle, so to speak. Every word, every principle, every command, they are all from God, and they are what God wants us to believe and embrace and live. So He wants us to be aware of the danger and willing to confront it. As you work your way down from verse 4 through 16, you see Jude proclaiming the danger and doom of false teachers. And he doesn't mince words. Take a look at verse 12. Okay, so this is there. These are spots. These are those hidden reefs in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water. They appear to be one thing, but they're not. Carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints." And I've read these verses to you before. Previously, we were talking about Enoch, but you know, I'm just kind of always taken aback by what he says. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers. They're complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, folks, how often do you speak like that? How often do you walk up to somebody and say, "You know what, this is ungodly. Those are ungodly words. That is ungodly behavior. That is contrary to the Word of God," and you stand in judgment before God because of it? If you're like me, not very often. Maybe never. And sometimes we kind of read something like that and we either say, "Well, you know, yeah, that's the Bible. I mean, you know, that's Bible language." Now, well, you go to the prophets. I mean, the prophets didn't mince words. You say, "Well, yeah, but those, that's the prophets." And you say, you know, Jesus was much kinder than that, really. Take a look at Matthew 23. You know, Paul, not afraid to confront error. Peter. Jude. And sometimes I think in our kind of cultured and refined Western way of thinking, we think that it is problematic to address false teaching for what it is. And so we just kind of say, "Well, that's fine." And maybe we say, "I don't believe that. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm going to walk away from it." But we don't confront it. And Jude says, listen, you need to earnestly contend for the faith. You need to fight for the truth. That means you're willing to engage with falsehood when it confronts you, when it's put right there in front. And again, you don't have to go out on a mission to find people and challenge them about their false thinking. But the point is, there are those who are seeking to spread that false teaching. They're convinced of it, and they want to convince others, and you've got to confront it. You know, my thoughts on things are, I'm not, you know, you could spend every message of every sermon from now to eternity, preaching about the problems that are out there and this false teacher and these things. And now in this internet age, you have access to it all, right? I mean, you can never stop finding things that are wrong. And I don't feel like, you know, God's called me to try and track all those things down and present them to you one by one by one by one. But boy, I tell you what, they walk in the door of the church and they need to be confronted. Somebody begins to profess those things, you know, and it needs to be addressed. And when you're engaged in a conversation with someone and they are spouting off with something that is just not true, you know, I understand there's times when maybe you walk away, but there's also times to say, you know what, that's not right. That is not true. I don't want you to talk about my Savior that way. You know what I mean? You're going to do what you're going to do, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do too. And that is not right. And I can't just sit idly and let that go by without a word of standing up for the truth. And folks, if we are to preserve the truth for the next generation, we've got to be doing some of that. Because just the way things go is they water themselves down naturally. If we don't make it a point to step up and to stand up, things will water themselves down naturally. And we'll get soft to false teaching. And we'll get sympathetic for wrong behavior. I'll tell you what, the media is all about that. They want to cultivate people who are engaged in wicked things in a very sympathetic way. So that people start feeling sorry for the bad guy, you know. They start sympathizing with this person who has some really serious problems, but they're kind of winsome and they're kind of nice and they're kind of funny, and all of that is just part of the devil's plan through the world to make us be tolerant of sin and sympathetic towards sin and softer about sin and willing to allow falsehood to stand unchallenged and unconfronted. And Jude says, listen, you got to be willing to confront error. You got to be willing to call error, error. You know, it isn't that these examples that we find in the Scripture are from the past. They're examples of... There's certainly plenty of times when we need to be more gentle, more kind, more patient, more loving, more understanding. But there are also times when falsehood is arrogantly put before our face that we need to, with equal resolve, stand against it and speak out against it and oppose it even vocally, even loudly, so to speak. And again, I'm not talking about just letting yourself go, but I'm talking about in a very straightforward way, standing for the truth. And we need to be willing to do that. Our relationship with Christ, the living Word, and with the Scriptures, the written Word, have to be prominent in our lives ahead of comfort and earthly security and popularity and approval of the culture. And we got to not let Satan have his way by making us think that, you know, because somebody tells us we're intolerant or narrow or old-fashioned or uber-religious or whatever it may be, that silences us. And again, I'm trying to strike the balance here. I'm not wanting to have a church where we just all go out looking to pick a fight, okay? We go out looking to win people to Christ. But the reality is sometimes the fight comes to you. And rather than backing away, we need to stand for what's true and defend the faith and contend for it and help our children and other people who have come to the faith to be discerning and to be willing to stand for the truth as well. Please understand, I'm not espousing ugliness, but we do need to stand for the truth. So, three appeals so far. Here's the fourth and last. We must know and love the truth if we are to refute false teaching. You won't contend for truth that you don't know. You know, you won't defend something that you don't believe yourself. You know, you won't invest much risk of what people are going to say or think in something that you don't value. We've got to know the truth. We've got to embrace the truth. We've got to love the truth. And then it becomes natural to defend the truth. There's a familiar illustration having to do with how you identify counterfeit money. Most of you are aware of that. It's not by going out and studying all the counterfeits and figuring out what's wrong with this and what's wrong with this. It's by knowing the real thing so well that when you see the counterfeit, you say, that's not right. I mean, I know exactly what's wrong, but it ain't right. It doesn't line up with the truth. And we need to know God's truth well enough that when things are said that are false, we can say, you know what? That's not right. That's inconsistent with the Word of God. That is contrary to the Bible. I find value in, you know, if you want to learn about Jehovah's Witnesses, if you want to learn about Mormonism, if you want to learn about various cults so that you can better witness to people who are wrapped up in those things, that's fine. But at the end of the day, it's a much more valuable investment to spend time knowing the Word of God. And there's always going to be some new twist to false teaching, right? You know, the devil's a mastermind. You know, and we're never going to know what all's out there. But if you know the truth, when you hear something that isn't the truth, you'll be able to say, that is not right. That's contrary to God's Word. Here's why. Here's how. Here's what God says. This is what I need to believe, even though this may sound enticing at first. But we just need to stand on the truth. You've got to know it to be able to refute it. If you know the truth, you'll be able to detect and expose and uproot error. If you know the truth, you'll be able to help others understand what God says. If you know the truth, you'll be able to make Spirit-enabled appeals to people. You know, not based on your opinion, not based on your emotions or theirs, but on truth, on God's truth, on the Word of God. Take a look here, verses 17 through 21, and then we'll be done. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And that's not building on your expression of faith or your experience of faith, but on the faith. You know, on that which you've come to know and understand, resting on that securely, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So in a nutshell, those five verses say, remember what you have heard. Recognize that what you've heard needs to affect how you live. Build yourself up in the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God and look to Jesus. And you know, if we're doing that, we're going to see the error. We're going to sense the error. We're going to be able to discern the error. And we're going to know how best, as led by the Spirit of God, to confront that error and to contend for the faith. And sometimes it may be a gentle appeal, but sometimes it may need to be a forceful appeal, a bold appeal, all of the things that you see Jesus and Paul and Jude and the other apostles saying. Folks, this is an urgent matter. It's an important matter. You know, if we are to have a generation to come that knows God, that walks with Him, that is intent on reaching their world, for the gospel as we ought be for our day, you know, it begins by us really being vested in the truth and embracing it, believing it, living it, and contending for it, not letting the culture win by just kind of cowing us and backing us down to where we're unwilling to speak what needs to be said. And, you know, we all have the struggle sometimes of fearfulness and a lack of boldness, but God will help us with that. But it has to begin by being willing to not countenance falsehood and being committed, you know, to contending, to investing yourself in the faith. There's an urgent need to contend for the faith. Father, we're thankful for